Please remain standing as you're able as we now turn to John 10, verses 21 to the end of the chapter, verse 42. We're picking up as Jesus has been in that debate that we've been talking about in the last weeks, and we pick up now here at 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple, in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him. And they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. As we come now to the end, or toward the end of chapter 10 of this gospel, we are drawing near to the end of a section in it. So it might be helpful for us as we begin, and this is going to cause this theme to stretch out for a couple weeks, but we're going to start by remembering where we are in Jesus' life and what is happening in his ministry. This section began back in chapter 7. When John told us it was the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, or Sukkot, that festival roughly in the autumn, our autumn period, late September to mid-October, one of the three great pilgrim feasts that they would go to Jerusalem. This year it's celebrated by the Jewish people in a few weeks, week and a half, October 16 to 23. Chapter 7 began during that feast. Now John tells us here that we are at the time the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem, which means it's winter, probably December. Some have interpreted that to be kind of a nod to the chilly reception that Jesus received in Jerusalem, but I think actually what John is telling us is a little bit about the time reference. He's telling us now it's been a few months since this debate has been going on, as Jesus has been here, or at least has come back now to Jerusalem during this season. The Feast of Dedication, which is referred to here in verse 22, is what we call Hanukkah today. It, it was celebrated this year. It'll be celebrated from December 25th, our Christmas day, to January 2nd. It's celebrated even in Jesus' day. It's celebrated the recovery of Jerusalem and the rededication of a cleansed temple after the Seleucid Empire and under the Greek king Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, had conquered the land and had taken it in his possession, conquered Jerusalem, and had gone in and desecrated the temple in what they called later the Abomination of Desolation. And he set up a temple to Zeus in the Temple Mount. He sacrificed a pig on the altar that he had created to Zeus in this power move to try to ruin the sacredness of the temple before the people of Israel and to bring them, force them to begin to worship or at least accept the worship of the Greek religion. In 164 BC, Judah Maccabee and the Maccabean people, the Maccabeans, retook the city, cleansed the temple, set it to its purpose, and the people were able free again to worship as God had prescribed. And that's what they would celebrate each year at this feast of dedication, the dedication or rededication of the second temple. Hanukkah was not one of the three required pilgrim festivals in Israel, but it was a time of national and family celebration, somewhat, not exactly, somewhat like our July 4th, right? Where we remember our freedoms, but perhaps with yet a little bit more of a religious overtones to it because it was all about the freedom to worship God at the temple rightly. Perhaps one thing John is showing us, just even by a nod to the time in which this is happening, this debate is actually coming to its head with the Jewish religious leaders, is that as they gather to celebrate their freedom, the very one who brings true freedom is among them, and yet they're going to reject him and turn away from him. It will play out like this. Since chapter 7, Jesus has been here around Jerusalem. It's been an ongoing debate that we've been slowly working our way through. At the end of chapter 10, you heard he leaves the area under threat of death. He goes across the Jordan where John had baptized at first, in a sense going back to the beginning where he's first identified. He'll come back to this area in the next chapter, in chapter 11, when he hears about his friend Lazarus. We'll get to that, Lord willing, in a few weeks. And then at the end, or toward the end of chapter 11, he will leave again under threat of death. And he'll stay away now then from Jerusalem until he returns for Passover, which begins in John's Gospel in chapter 11, verse 55. So just at the end of the next chapter. And for the rest of John's Gospel then, chapter 12 through 21, to the very end, John will be recounting what took place and the events around that Passover. That Passover in which Jesus is ultimately given up, delivered over, and crucified. It's a large chunk of his gospel, but we're at that turning point at the end of this section. After his reception has been to be opposed. When he's in Jerusalem, he's opposed. They work against him. And the opposition toward him and his ministry has been hardening. We've been seeing that. It's been escalating. We've been seeing that again and again throughout this gospel. They have been seeking to kill him. It's been mentioned already back in John 5. It's been told us to again in chapter 7, verse 1. Again in chapter 8, verse 59. And now in our reading again today, they're seeking to stone him. So that by the end of the next chapter, when he leaves Jerusalem for good until he comes back for the final Passion Week, John tells us in chapter 11, verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, And there he stayed with his disciples. You see, by that point, by the end of the next chapter, the die is cast, the lines are drawn, and Jesus is irrevocably heading toward what he has been calling his hour. Now, we know in God's plan that's always been the case, but now in the situation and the details of the interactions, he's heading there directly. So as we come to this moment here, I want to take some time just to step back and make some considerations of the things that we learn about what is going on and what we can learn from it ourselves. The point number one in your outline, and the first thing that I want you to note from today's passage, is that John is reminding us and is being very clear in his reminder that Jesus is the Christ. Now, that's very simple, but it's important to notice that, to reflect that, to mention it. The main point of John's gospel has always been, and which includes here, in this decisive moment in Jesus' earthly ministry, is what they are debating. The very thing that they are debating is what John wants you to be certain of. Jesus is the Christ. In this event, the ones who have been challenging him, often again in John, it's called, they say the Jews when they're referring primarily to the religious leaders of Israel, and he's when not to the ethnic people as a whole, but to those who are representative, the religious representatives of the people. They come and they encircle him and they say, "How long will you keep us in suspense if you are the Christ? Tell us plainly." Now that might catch you up a moment as you think about what they are saying here. It seems to be that they're claiming that, well, either they're interested and they want to learn more about what Jesus thinks about himself, or that maybe he just hasn't been quite clear enough. And they want him to say it more clearly. They want to be sure. You know, but we know that it's just a subterfuge. We know that it's what their intent is, because we've been watching this debate happen. When they ask, you know, "Tell us plainly," it's kind of like when maybe your child might say, after you've said to them, "Okay, it's time to pick up your toys and go up and get ready for bed," and then later you come back and they're still playing, and they say, "Oh, I didn't know you meant right now. You weren't clear enough. It's your fault that I didn't do what I was supposed to do." And they're kind of using this language in the same way here about what Jesus is claiming, because it has been clear. It has always been the point of contention. And every time that they seek to attack him, it's been about this same thing, that he is claiming to be the Christ. Maybe as John records this and he's telling us something that happened in Jesus' life, maybe part of what he's thinking here is, as he knows that this is going to be a book that's going to be handed down and read and proclaimed and talked about, maybe he wants you, as you hear them say this, he wants you to think back on Jesus' public ministry and think, well, what has Jesus been teaching? Has he been saying he's the Christ? You've read along thus far. What is your conclusion? What are they demanding from him? Tell us plainly if you are the Christ. Why is that what they want to know? Why is that the point of their contention? The Christ, or the Messiah in Hebrew, as you probably know, is the word that's used to describe God's anointed one, his king, the one who would rise up to deliver them and give them peace, the one who had been promised from the very earliest times to crush the head of the serpent, but to bring them peace, the one that of whom it could be said, "I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Today I've begotten you. You are my son." And while they may have interpreted it all wrong, as if that had promised them an earthly kingdom, yet they have set their hope that one day this Christ would come, and they've been looking for him to show up. You can tell that from the questions that are being asked during this period. We heard it when John showed up. John the Baptist showed up in the very first chapter of John the Apostle's Gospel. We're told about that other John. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." Do you see what happened? I mean, he's telling us what he believed, but do you see, John knew that what they were really asking are you the Christ? That's what's on their mind. That's what they're looking for, who they're looking for. That's who they're hoping will finally show up. It's on the forefront of their minds. And John's saying, in effect, no, I'm not that one. I'm not the one you're looking for. I'm not the Christ. But then tantalizingly, he said, but the one who comes after me will be. So then when Jesus came and John pointed him, expectations were very high. People have been understanding now he has been presented as the Christ. John, in fact, said, "Here is the one I heard. He is the Son of God." But the religious leaders throughout this book have rejected that claim. They know that he has made the claim to be that Christ. And yet they do not believe him. But they want to push this question. It's not formed in a question, but there's a question in it. The religious leaders who have rejected it have already concluded that Jesus is not the one they are looking for, not the one that they expected, not the one that they wanted. They were unwilling to stomach his claim. And they've been looking for a way throughout, consistently, to silence him. And so they corner him here in the temple, in a public forum, in the moment of the excitement of true and pure worship restored, and celebrating that they can worship God. They prod him, sort of like this, saying, "Just say it, Jesus. Come on, just say it. You think you are the one? You, the Christ?" Now, why do they want to come out and admit it? It's not because they're unsure about his claim. Don't read uncertainty here. Don't read that Jesus hasn't been clear. They know he has claimed to be the Christ, but they want him to publicly declare it here in the temple courts, where they can grab him and charge him, where the temple guards are, so that under their command, so that it can be seen, and that they can be justified in front of the eyes of the people to condemn him and to urge the people to turn away from him, this one who claims to be their Christ. But instead of actually doing what they want, Jesus further angers them, because instead of stating the claim or outright denying the claim, he answers in a very interesting way. He said, "They do not believe him because they are not among his sheep. He has not come for them. They do not belong to him, or they would hear him. They would see him. They would know him. They would acknowledge him." An ancient preacher that we know by the name of Chrysostom, back in the just before 400 AD, so much closer to this culture and time, said it so well. Jesus, in effect, is saying here to them, "On my part, I have fulfilled all that is required of a shepherd. And if you do not follow me, it's not because I am not a shepherd, but it's because you are not my sheep." Now, in one sense, that speaks of the predestinating love of God, which John is so clear to speak of throughout, and Jesus is so clear to speak of throughout. But at this point, I also want to note that John might be telling us this because he wants us, again, to stop and consider how Jesus interacts with these folks. That's something the early pastors and preachers, including Chrysostom, note as they look at this debate and as they explain what's going on here. And I think sometimes it's worth stepping out of our own culture and our own interests and look back and see how others have considered the teaching of the text that we are looking at. Chrysostom would indicate here that Jesus is also teaching us about the virtue of gentleness and meekness. Now, why would he say that? Because of the way that he is interacting here with his enemies. It's expressed in one of Chrysostom's sermons this way, that as he interacts here with his enemies, he shows grace. Something that we can notice and learn about the character of our shepherd Savior. His grace, even in the midst of his enemies. Something that can guide us today as we interact with ours. Learn from him how to interact with others as followers of this, our shepherd, this one, who is our shepherd. Chrysostom writes it like this: those men who had called him a demoniac and a Samaritan, and who had often desired to kill him and had cast stones at him, the same surrounded and asked him, "Are you the Christ?" Yet not even in this case did he reject them, after so many and so great plots against him, but answered them with great gentleness. Later, and he looks at verses 26 and 30, he says, observe how in renouncing, Jesus excites them to follow, or invites them to follow him. You do not hear me, he says, for you are not sheep, but those who do follow, these are the flock. This he said that they might strive to become sheep. Then by mentioning what they should obtain, he makes these men jealous so as to rouse them and cause them to desire such things. You see what he's trying to say? As Jesus maintains his claim to be the Christ, and as he does that before those who are his enemies and who are seeking to kill him, still he proclaims the truth with grace, with patience, with kindness toward them, even his enemies, as if to give all who hear him, whether it be those enemies or those around or us who read it about it later, to give us every possible opportunity to recognize his voice and to come to him. I thought it was worth some time just to mention that as one of the lessons of watching our Lord here interact with them. Jesus is the Christ, and he doesn't turn away from that proclamation. Now, what I want to do, it's going to take this week and next. We're not going to finish it this week. It got too long. But what I want to do now is look at the way Jesus answers them here, primarily in verse 25, but also later on. The way in which Jesus answers them as they come and challenge him. Because I think the way, as we look at his answer, it gives to us a window into how the Bible encourages us to find certainty in our faith. The way in which a confident faith is formed and birthed in us. What I want you to see is that we believe Jesus to be the Christ both because of his words and his works. We're only going to look at one of those today, but both are very important to this passage and to his answer. These two together, when considered in their rightful order and place, provide all that you need to be confident in your faith, which is what John has said is the point of his whole gospel. So let's go to point two in my outline and consider today and concentrate and focus on what the scriptures would tell us is the importance of Jesus' words. The outline point is Jesus' words, I told you. I told you. Jesus answers them clearly, even though he doesn't use the language they want. He answers them clearly by pointing out to them what he has said to them, by pointing out to them his teaching that he has been doing throughout his public ministry. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. In effect, he's saying, why do I need to say it again? Because this has been the sum and total of all of my words to you. What I want you to notice here is the importance that Jesus places on his words, on his word, on his teaching, that it is reliable and trustworthy if we will listen to it and look at it. It's the same reliability and trustworthiness that the Scriptures claim for itself and which Jesus claimed for all of Scripture. It's the same that he claims now here for his own teaching. It is from his words, his teaching, that we know who he is, that we understand his doing, that we rightly interpret what it means and what he requires from us because of it. I think it's helpful, at least in our day, to appreciate at least two things that we can draw, at least two implications that we can make from this verse, this first part of verse 25. First, when Jesus says, I told you, he's telling us, and we see here clearly, that Jesus understood himself that he is the Christ. Jesus himself understood. This is under point two. You don't find it written in your outline, but under Jesus' words. Jesus himself understood that he was, that he is the Christ. He knows who he is. As he stands there before them, he has self-clarity. He's not going to try to figure it out as he goes along. It's not a claim that someone later, some of his followers later, put back into his mouth and try to invent something later. No, his followers have learned it from him because he is clear and understands who he is. Secondly, Jesus taught that he was the Christ. Not only did he understand that he was the Christ himself, understand, but that was the sum and total of his teaching. This has been his message. This is what his ministry has announced. This is his good news, that he, the King, has come. And they have understood that from the very first encounters that they have had with him. It's not been in doubt, as they say, tell us plainly. They're not doubting what he has taught. We see it, John has recorded it from the very beginning. John the Baptist, as I said, points out, I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. Right there at the very beginning. Jesus makes the claim very clearly when he told the Samaritan woman directly in John 4. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And what was Jesus' answer to her? I who speak to you am he. Tell us plainly if you are the Christ. He's told us plainly. He is. Unless you believe that I am he had said in John 8. Among those who are right here at this point, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The claim to be the Christ is part of the whole thing behind Jesus taking those biblical titles for himself, the Son of Man, the Light of the World, the Life, the Son of David, the King of Israel. They all have in them the sense of this is one who is claiming to be the Christ. But most especially that's captured and that's found in his ongoing self-description of as the unique Son of God. He's been talking about throughout here that he is the one who was with the Father in heaven, who came and was sent from the Father to them. That he came down from the Father. That he was sent into the world by the Father. That he continues, as he says here, to be one with the Father. So that he will say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Though the Father doesn't have a body as he does in his humanity. One, perfectly one with the Father. Look at the... Do a search of where Christ and Son of God come together, and you'll find how frequently they are teamed together when they're talking about Jesus, because it's referring to this claim that he makes about who he is. The Son is the Christ who was promised. And in claiming to be the Christ, the only Son of God, it was clear to all of them that Jesus was claiming messianic divinity for himself. Complete unity with the Father, common purpose with the Father, oneness with him, as the creeds would try to go on later to figure out from all of Scripture. But they knew what he was claiming. That's why they wanted to stone him here for blasphemy, because they understood what he was claiming. Back in chapter 5, they put it like this. He was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Here they say it even more clearly, that they want to stone him because he, being a man, is making himself God. They know what he's claiming. It's their reaction that proves that he has made the claim clearly and they've understood it. Now, Jesus refutes the charge, not directly, but with a simple, from a lesser to greater argument. Let's take a moment, because next week I don't have a place for that. But verses 31 to 37, his argument here doesn't say, no, I am God, but instead he argues a different manner. He exposes their evil intent in just simply the way they're even handling Scripture. Jesus' argument goes something like this. Since in the Scriptures, God himself calls judges gods, you are gods. He's quoting from Psalm 82:6, most likely referring to judges, speaking of those who had, at least Jesus seems to be assuming, this is those who are called gods here in Psalm 82, verse 6, are those who had received the law and been given the calling to exercise judgment in Israel, to take and rule and to bring verdicts of judgment based on God's revealed will. And God here says, you are gods. That is not saying they're divine as they exercise this calling, but that they are standing in the place of God in the exercise of this calling in Israel. And he says, if God refers to them with that term, and it is that term in Hebrew, the term for the general term for gods, and if you don't call that blasphemy, and they never had called that blasphemous to use that language in that case, to recite that psalm, they weren't committing blasphemy. If you are okay with it there, then how can it be blasphemy for someone who is greater than those judges whom the Father, who God refers to as gods there? How can someone who is greater than those judges, the very one whom the Father himself commissioned, consecrated, and sent into the world, how is it wrong for him to say, I am the Son of God? For if they to whom the Word of God came can be addressed in that way, why not the one who is the Word of God in the flesh? Why would he be worthy of such a penalty? And they had no just answer. It's just exposing their evil intent here by their unwillingness to listen to his claim and to call it blasphemy. You see, even his opponents agreed about what he was claiming about himself. Remember, some of them are still going to be around when the gospel starts to be proclaimed after the resurrection, when the apostles begin to proclaim this gospel. And they could have easily said, no, that's not what Jesus taught about himself. No, I remember what he said. That's not what he claimed, who he claimed to be. But they could not, because they knew his claim. I told you, you've not believed. Is Jesus the Christ? How do you know? The first answer that we find in Scripture, and Jesus is part of this first part of Jesus' answer here, I told you. It is to look back to what he has said. It is look back to the record and the eyewitness account of his words. It is that inscripturated, that written down testimony of what God has said to us. That's the greater principle. But here, what Jesus has said, and to look and to hear him speak, remember and learn what I have said. Now that's important because in hearing Jesus' words now written down for us in Scripture, that is how we hear him calling us by his Spirit today. It is through the hearing of his words that we choose to believe and follow him. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. It's how the New Testament talks about faith and talks about coming to faith and talks about the confidence of faith is that we hear him speaking in his word by his Spirit to us. We listen to his teaching. We learn what he has said and we respond by faith. Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 1. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You see, it's when you heard him speak. To the Thessalonians, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, we spoke it to you, but you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. That's why his words are proclaimed, because it's through his word that he calls sinners home, through his word that he invites and calls his sheep into his pasture. That's why we proclaim his word week after week here, and why his proclaimed word must always remain central in the church, to remain the main focus of our worship and the heartbeat of our message. And that's why one of my favorite historic titles of a pastor is this, minister of the divine word or servant of the divine word. Because it's our role to make sure his word is heard, not our word, not the word of the culture of the day, not the popular thoughts, not even my own thoughts, but to make sure his word has a hearing among his people. His word has a hearing in the community. That's your role too in the mission given to the church. That we proclaim the gospel and make disciples to him and teach them everything he's commanded, that his word is heard and embraced and followed. It's his word that must be heard. It's his word that must be believed and obeyed. And it is his word that is to be fully embraced by his people. That's how we come to know him. That's how we continue to be built up in him as we hear our voice, the voice of our shepherd, and follow him. Confidence in our faith comes as we hear and listen to and rely on his words, his word to us, what he has said, what he has taught us. So make it your aim to learn from him and believe. Now, next week, we'll look that he gives us a second thing graciously beyond just what he has taught, but he has demonstrated the truth of his words by his works, what he has done. And that too gives us confidence in our faith. We'll pick that up next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your grace to reveal yourself, to not remain silent, but to come and to speak what is true, that we might truly know you. May your word pierce our hearts, instruct us, call us. By your Spirit, may we hear your voice, have ears to hear, and follow you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.